Shabbat Shalom. You know, there's a song I can't get out of my mind. You know, Rakata Raoui. It's there. You know, when in February when we went to the Bible school and Sharon was with me, so actually she sang that song and the student learned it. So when I came back in April by myself, I asked them if they remembered, and they sang it just by themselves without any music, which is good. So it's a song we remember. Now, we all saw the news this week, you know, when the President of the United States says that there may be a major, major conflict with North Korea, it seems very serious. And on the other hand, North Korea says that they're about to send actually some nuclear or use their nuclear warfare, you know. So, but then again, I believe that it's not yet the time, right? Remember yesterday or this week, they tried to send a missile, right? And it failed. This is the second one in the row. I think this is from the Lord. This is from the Lord because Jesus says that there will be rumors of wars, right? But this is for the second part of the tribulation time, I believe, where they're going to use this nuclear warfare. Maybe there may be some exchange, perhaps, but I expect it to be in the second part of the tribulation. First, there's going to be the rapture, and then there's going to be a signing of the covenant between, like Daniel says, between the Antichrist and Israel. 3.5 years of seemingly peace, but there won't be any peace, really. And then 3.5 years of these types of wars. So, but we have time. We have time still to preach the word and to tell the people to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now let's open up our scriptures to Numbers chapter 20. This chapter brings us to a new day in the history of Israel. It is the 40th year of the Exodus. The old generation is gone and the new one is at the threshold of the land of milk and honey. And one would have expected the people to be filled with excitement and anticipation, busy packing and preparing for the grand entry. However, if one did not know that it was the 40th year, one would not have noticed any change at all. For there is no interruption, no real interruption in the continuity of the story, at least when it comes to the character of this new generation. The old one is gone, but their children are so much like it. Because the complaining is identical, word for word. By this time, we got so used to it, we thought it was the same people. The rebellions, the actions are the same, like father, like son. And where's the excitement for being in front of the promised land at the 40th year? They knew that. Where is the expectation of a new life? Hard to find. It's not there. And for the reader, it is at first unnoticeable. For Numbers jumps for the second year of the Exodus to the 40th year, and you wouldn't know it. The first 19 chapters are within the second year, and chapter 21 jumps to the over the 38 years to the 40th year. And whatever happened to the gap of 38 years? Where did Israel go during this time? It seems that they stayed around one area, Kadesh, right at the threshold of the land, but did they stay there all the time? Or did they travel around? We don't really know. But one thing we know, they were there at the door and they could not get in. This is because of the multiple of sins of the first generation who was not allowed to get in. But as you read on in chapter 20, there are a few surprises. Some things are new, powerfully fresh. And there are a lot of unanswered questions which makes this account very unique and challenging. One obvious thing is that the judgments after the rebellions are different now. In fact, some of them are lacking completely. Before, it was a story of crime and punishment, one following, triggering the other. However, here, the discipline after the first revolt is not there at all. You expect it, but it doesn't come. God does not seek those responsible, but gracefully provides what they ask for, water in this case. But why the change? Why no judgment? Who took it upon himself? Because sin is not free. And the second revolt in this chapter, the punishment is so light. Why is that? Has God given up on punishing his people? The answer to these questions are in the text. Let us see how the Spirit leads us into really finding the Messiah in Numbers 20 and 21. Let's read just one verse, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now the date is the first month on the 40th year. The year will become evident in the rest of the chapter. It was on the same month, 40 years ago that they left Egypt. This is significant. The first month, it was their Passover, when the blood of the lamb was applied on the doorpost and the lintel of their dwelling. And as it begins with the blood of the lamb, so the 40 years end with a new era beginning with the blood of the lamb as well. And this relation is made by the scriptures, for it directly links the two coming miracles with Jesus himself. The first miracle, when the rock gave water, we're told in the New Testament that the rock is the Messiah. It is Christ, which followed them, it says, in the wilderness and sustained them all the way. And for the second miracle, the pole with the brazen serpent, Jesus, the Lamb of God, took it as an example of the salvation he is offering to the people. If these miracles were not explained by the New Testament, it would have been impossible to understand what's happening here. For they are so exceptional, and they triggered so many interpretations within the rabbinical milieu. And in this second one, you know, after this rebellion, God sent venomous serpent in the community, and then he asks Moses to erect a pole, a tall one, so that everyone could see it. And then he says something that is baffling. He says, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived, right? This is new, by the way, new. What does it mean that you just look and be safe? This is where so many interpretation abounds. Look and be saved, nothing to do. And the response is astonishing. You know that many people, even then, did not want to go and look. They saw it, they didn't want to go, they died. This is when numbers become familiar grounds with the believers today. This sounds so much like salvation by faith. There it is. And it must be, for if the heart of the people had not changed, what else could save them by such a miracle? More on this when we get to the miracle, for there is more in verse 1. Let's follow the text. This is where we're told, by the way, that Miriam died there. She's among the three last of the other generation, which was not allowed to enter the land. Miriam, Aaron, who died actually 4 months later, and Moses followed right after. Miriam is considered, by the way, a great woman in the scriptures. She's put side by side with Moses and Aaron in leading the people out of bondage, like Micah 6:4 says. She has an important place in history. Her name Miriam has many roots. We may see it in the root, the Hebrew root mare, which means rebellious. For she was rebellious. We saw it in chapter 12. She spoke against Moses because of his Ethiopian wife. But other roots can be found in Miriam, perhaps from the Egyptian root rit, which means the loved one, right? Or the Aramaic rim, which means a gift of God. The scriptures remembers her by these two. For the Lord always remembers, by the way, at the best that we can be. And their location. The location of the Israelites is given here. This is also so revealing. They were in the wilderness of Zin, and more specifically in Kadesh. Kadesh, look at the map here. Kadesh is where the red thing is, the circle. Now, this part here, let me show you. It took them from here and going back here 2 years, right? And here they stayed about 38 years, and it would have been so easy to go from here to here. But look what's there, Edom and Moab. They didn't want to let them go, and so they went all around. Difficult, isn't it? All around. You know, the negotiation, by the way, with Edom, okay, takes a big place in Numbers 20. It is from verses 14 to 21. It is the first time that we, by the way, hear or read of the Edomites. In fact, they're always the first in the scriptures in opposition to Israel. Right? They were the first to rise against Solomon. They were the first in the list of the nations who will gather against Israel in the future, as we read in Psalm 83. They are mentioned just before Ezekiel 37, if you remember the story of the dry bones symbolizing the return of Israel in 1948. They were there. The previous chapter speaks about them. It is Ezekiel where God, in Ezekiel, where God says that they have this everlasting hatred against Israel. And these Edomites were not Canaanites. They were Semites. They were descendants of Abraham. They were more than brothers. Esau their ancestor was Jacob's twin. This is why in the negotiation, Moses begins in verse 14, for instance, he says, "Thus says your brother Israel." He can say that to a Canaanite, right? And then he spoke of our father, both our fathers. By the way, it did not work at all. Did not work, but God knew them and advised Moses to offer them some money, and money talks. So the Edomites let them go around their territory, as we have seen. They could not say no to a sudden flow of 2.5 to 3 million customers, right? They make a lot of money with the Jews. The other Semites mentioned in the text are the Moabites, right? They also did not want to let Israel go through their territory. But there's something else that is not right here. Did God told Israel that the whole land was there? Didn't he say that? Didn't he say in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, and even in Genesis chapter 15, the whole thing is yours. The whole thing is yours. But when they arrived to the land, he told them not to touch the territory of the Edomites, not to touch the territory of the Moabites, and not even those of Ammon, which was more north. Why do you think these territories were removed from the Israelites at this time? What happened? Because at the end, by the way, during the millennium, we learned that Israel will occupy all these lands. It's theirs. To the prophet Obadiah, God says, "The south shall possess the mountains of Esau," that is Edom. That is, those Jews that will dwell in the southern part of the land of Judea shall seize all this territory. And Moab and Ammon, we read in Zephaniah that the remnant of my people shall possess the whole thing. Why did he not give it to them right away? Right? What happened in the wilderness for this promise to have dwindled? Okay, by the way, this is the effect of sin. This is what happens. The Lamb took the wages of sin upon himself, which is death, spiritual death. But sin has a consequence for the person when it is committed. This we have to learn. Sin will not make you lose your place, your election, or your salvation, but it will prevent you to enjoy the benefit of your salvation. Here we have a classic example of the effect of sin. These Israelites were prevented to own what should have been theirs. This is where we can find the cause of so many unhappy believers today. Perhaps it is right there. The Exodus is really the history of missed opportunities, from the loss of so much time, 40 years, to so much blessing, so much territory. The reason of their missed opportunity, by the way, is as simple as their lack of faith. They didn't believe. Faith, something that is brought out in this part of Numbers. One may believe in God, but the trick to believe is to believe God. Everybody believes in God. Even the demons believe in God. You have to believe him. You have to believe what he says in his word. And the Israelites then could not understand, by the way. They couldn't understand. This is why they accuse Moses, Aaron, and then God. You know, and the reason again is because of their lack of faith. And so the opportunities to do good, to enjoy life, are all around us, but we need to believe God as his will is revealed in his word. It was Corrie ten Boom who, when in concentration camp, right, she said, "Faith is like a radar that sees through the fog," right? The reality of things at distance that the human eye, she says, cannot see. Faith, by the way, is God-given. It is a miracle which opens our eyes to the reality of the presence of God everywhere. And so he gives it to us. Let's grab it. And one more thing. How come they were missing water? How come at this time? They were in Kadesh, a great oasis. Why did the water dry out just when they were about to enter the land? Perhaps they became too comfortable and needed to move on. You know, when we get too comfy, too cozy in a place and do not want to move, when we need to, God may at times make a little less agreeable the place, right? So we need to move. He did a similar thing, by the way, to the church. You know, when they were in Jerusalem, only persecution had them move out of there. And it is then that the word of God began to mightily spread to the nations. Israel had no water because they needed to get out of there. You know, even trials the believer undergoes is for always for a purpose. Always. And a great purpose, because Nothing is wasted with God. Like the believer who prayed for a great deal of patience. For there were too many trials around him when he complained. A wise believer told him, he said, the Lord is sending you these trials in order to produce patience and growth in you. Right? How many times have you prayed for patience and the Lord sent you a rebellious child? Or a boss who was very demanding? Or a husband or wife who at times was exasperating to live with? It was all an answer to your prayers for patience and peace and growth so that you may be blessed. Accept it. Let's accept the hand of the Lord. He's always there to give us the right thing that we need. Now, with this introduction, let us now read the story and see how the story unfolds. You know, I read it, I want to tell you, so many times, and every time I still find new, fresh things. This is, by the way, the power of the Word of God. Verse 2 to 6. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. So the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Rebellion sounds familiar by now, right? We're used to these things. They accused the leader, why did you bring us to the wilderness? Did you want to kill us and our children and our animals? They were accusing Moses. And see that they ask for some of the same things the spies brought in, right? Figs, pomegranates, grapes. They expected to see these things already. Maybe they were there for a long time. Where are these things? Here again, we can see that these many years could not change the heart of man. Only the miracle of salvation and sanctification can change our heart. It is like the shopkeeper who asked a little boy whose eyes were on a large basket of apples outside the storefront. He says, are you trying to steal one of my apples? And the boy answers, he says, no, sir, I'm trying not to. Right? What we read here is a reflection of the doctrine of depravity. This is a biblical doctrine. However, this is a teaching that is rarely preached anymore because apparently people don't feel as wicked as the doctrine says we are. And so they cannot properly see the need of Jesus in their lives, constantly the need of Jesus in their lives. For the same reason that a fish doesn't feel wet. Why? Because he's immersed in it. You know, it was Albert Einstein, a non-believer in the Bible, who spoke about the invention of the atomic bomb. Look what he said. He said, the true problem lies in the hearts and thoughts of man. It is not a physical but ethical one. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of atomic bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart. That's a clever saying for a non-believer, really. You know, it's not the atomic or the nuclear bombs which are dangerous. It is the heart of man. One does not need to know the Bible to discover these things, but it is the Bible who can change our heart. But in our text, the revolt was a serious one. See that Moses and Aaron do not argue. And do not lose time. What they do is that they fall on their faces to pray. So to avoid another mass punishment for previously, this resulted actually from this type of rebellion. Last time they fell on their faces, it is when the Lord wanted to exterminate the whole nation in Numbers 16:45. The offense was as grave as if God was going to do so now. But if they did, who then will enter the land and do the work of proclaiming the good news to the nations? This is why they felt the urgency to go and pray. And we read here that the glory of the Lord appeared one more time. This is not a good sign, by the way, when it appears because of sin. And this is, by the way, the fourth time it happens in Numbers. We remember that God said through Amos that three for transgressions he forgives, but not for four. This is why the Pharisees actually forgave only three times. Only three times. It is written in the Talmud. He says, for one who says that he will sin and repent thereafter, he is forgiven only up to three times and no more. They got this from Amos. However, when Peter asked Jesus how many times, what did he say? 70 times 7. That is until I come back. For the number 70 times 7 is according to the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 to 27, where it says 490 years and I'm coming back. 70 times 7, the full forgiveness of God. This is what the rest of the text actually is going to demonstrate to us. And here God's response is unexpected. It's new and graceful. He doesn't punish at all, but he provides water. But not from anywhere. See what he says, 7-8, verses 7-8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses, by the way, must surely have been surprised and relieved. And so water came out of a rock abundantly. We learned this from verse 11. And all the congregation drank. So there is no punishment at all, but a blessing. Why is that? Why the change? What happened here? You know, the word of God, by the way, in the New Testament gives us the answer. It gives us the answer. This is when the Spirit gives us the explanation of what is happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, summing up this actually all 40 years. And he says, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of what? That spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock, who is that? It was Christ. It was Yeshua. It was Jesus. What this verse is telling us is that it was Jesus, Yeshua, their Messiah, who fed them, who upheld them, who took care of their needs during all their trials. The very Christ, the very Messiah, whom they now despised. See that history doesn't change. And the Spirit says that the rock followed them. He followed them. He was there with them all the time. There was a rock that gave them water when they were in Horeb and on Sinai. It followed them as the cloud, if you want. The Shekinah glory followed them all the time, of course, spiritually. And they themselves, by the way, the Jews have a legend reported in the Targum of Jonathan and the Midrash Rabbah, which says that the source of water followed them everywhere in the wilderness. Every time they needed water, it was there. But the New Testament tells them that it was actually the Messiah who was giving all these things, the Messiah himself. Yeshua reminded them that he is the water of life. Do you remember? On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacle, you know, the last feast, which typifies the messianic times, the time of the true promised land, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. They knew what he was talking about. The rock then was the Messiah, and the water was the water of salvation. This is why there was no punishment at this time. When Yeshua is present, there's no judgment. It was like a call, and I believe a preparation for the next miracle, what salvation is given so gracefully and clearly. And later, the later generations were reminded of the power of the rock. For God is seen as the rock in many places in the scriptures. For instance, let me show you this verse. Psalm 31:3. It says, for you are my rock, same word. You are my rock and my fortress. And in the same verse, he asks for guidance. He says, lead me and guide me, as if he remembers the rock which followed his ancestors in the wilderness. The same rock, by the way, follows every believer today, right? If only we can realize it. If only we can see him with the eyes of faith. You know, a beautiful lesson comes to us from Proverbs 30:26. The rock badger, right? He says, are a feeble flock, yet they make their houses in the rocks. I love this picture, right? Rocks, by the way, the same word here again. The rock badger, by the way, is a weak, timid little animal like a rabbit or hare. He has no means of defense, not at all, okay? So when his foes, the vultures or the eagle, come inside, and what does he do? He goes inside, in between the rocks, that is. He lets the rocks defend him without attempting any defense whatsoever on his own strength, which is but weakness. If he did, he would be torn to pieces right away, right? Likewise, it is with us. Our only course is to learn the rock badger's lesson, to fly straight into our rock, okay? Yeshua, in prayer and in trust, of course. And there's something else in the way the Lord asks Moses to perform the miracle that brought many rabbinical commentators to think deeply about this command. In verse 8, he asked Moses, go and speak to the rock before their eyes. No, they said, you cannot speak to an inanimate object. So they kind of rephrased it. Some say that he told Moses to speak to the people in front of the rock. You have really to stretch the Hebrew for this. It is true that when Moses performed miracles before, he did not speak at all. He didn't speak to the frog. He didn't speak to the darkness. When the Hebrew is clear, by the way, here, he was asked to speak to the rock as if to remind them that all their sustenance was miraculously given to them from the very beginning. Who can bring water from a rock? This is impossible. This is why it is a miracle to remind them of the presence of God in their lives, something they forgot. This is why Paul uses the word spiritual twice. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock. As hard as it is to believe that water came from a rock, a solid rock, so is our life impossible without God. And maybe there's a touch of irony here. If the rock was obedient when they were not, how stubborn they must have been, right? You know, it's interesting, by the way, the three Targums. That's interesting, Targums. Okay, these Bibles, translation, they were used at the time of Jesus. They did not alter the text. And all three said that Moses spoke to the rock. They all were as if they were preparing the people for the coming of Christ, because he was there while they were reading these Targums. And what kind of rock was that? Do you think it was a small rock? Was it a big rock? What was it? By the way, the Hebrew doesn't say. Maybe a small or maybe a big one. But the Greek in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. The word there is Petra. Petra, big, which is a huge, massive rock. Not Petros, which is a small rock and became Peter's name, right? But Petra, it was more like something like this, right? Okay, isn't it beautiful, right? Just like in Ephesians where Paul says, he will lavish into us all these blessings, right? This is how generous our Lord is. When he gives, Petra, big. He gives abundantly. Even when his children are rebellious. This is another dichotomy, don't you think, right? That the story attracts our attention to and which prepares us actually for the next miracle. However, there's another story which develops here so timely and appropriately. It is about Moses' fall. It's here. There again, we are taught to trust the Messiah for our salvation. No one else. No man can do it. For Moses was the best man the Israelite society actually could ever produce. The one who saw God face to face. But here, he falls. How can he fall? Let us look at this great story. After that, God asked Moses to take a rod and go speak to the rock. So Moses took a rod, but things did not go too well. Look at verse 9 to 12. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animal drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Now, what exactly was Moses' mistake here? What did he do? How did he not sanctify the Lord, and where did he lose faith? It's not that clear, and this is where we have an abundance of interpretation. Just within the rabbinical milieu, we can count at least 10 of them. Is it because Moses struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock? Maybe. Then again, why would God ask him to take the rod if it is not to strike the rock as he previously did? Is it because Moses struck the rock twice when one would have been enough? Maybe. Striking the rock twice may show his frustration, or maybe not. Some rabbis have some interesting other solutions. One said that Moses struck once, they were a trickle until God told them to strike it twice, so there were a lot of water. Nice. Another said that the people asked him to hit one particular rock, right? He did to show them that they were wrong, and then he hit the right one. Nice stories, right? Others said he should not have hit the rock twice. However, God did not want to embarrass him in front of the people, so he gave him water anyway. Or is it because Moses spoke to the people and not the rock? That could be. Others have a clever explanation. They could not decide where the sin really lies, so they said that the sin of Moses was edited out of the text or not revealed to safeguard his reputation. See where it goes, right? However, the book of Psalms gives us a good lead. It was not in the action of Moses, even though this action translates his frustration, his temper, but it was in the words he spoke. This is what it says in Psalm 106. As he retells the story, he says, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips." He spoke rashly. This is where one can perhaps find the real reason. It is unusual for Moses, by the way, to speak while performing a miracle. Again, the other miracles he performed in silence. Moses stretched out his hands towards heaven and there was a thick darkness. He didn't say a word. Same with the others. But here he is frustrated against the people. And see what he tells them. This is unlike Moses in verse 8. He says, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" But what did he fall exactly here? Where? Some say perhaps because he calls them rebels. It is true that God can call them rebels, but not Moses. However, there's something else he said. "Must we bring water for you?" We. Who's the we? Him and Aaron? Or perhaps is it him and God? That would be okay as their partners. In fact, I don't know why. This is why I'm going around and around, by the way. I don't know if you're following me. But whatever the reason lies, his action, his words, it was a grave sin in the eyes of God. We see it in verse 12 that Moses lacked faith and that he did not sanctify God in the eyes of the people. But there's something else for us in this account, something I believe very powerful. The question that the text is asking is not what is the mistake that Moses did, but more like, why is it that no one can find out? Why is it that no one can agree on the mistake? Many commentators just abstain from giving an answer, and wisely so. One of them, Ibn Ezra, great rabbi from the 10th century in Spain, he gives a few and lengthy explanation at the end of each. He says, that cannot be. And then he goes to the next verse. But this is when we are coming to something truly edifying in the text, which simply enhances this concept. This truth which says, to whom much is given, much is required. This is why we cannot clearly see the answer. Well, we see the effect of it. However, not its root, for Moses was truly a great man of God, and for whom a very small mistake it made, it was proportionally huge for who he was. Just striking the rock twice or just saying we deserves, you know, to be accused of not believing in God and desecrating the holiness of God. I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's too much. Actually, not. It is not too much. Because Moses is a giant of the faith. That's, I think, what the text wants to tell us. What may have appeared mundane to us is a grave sin, okay, to a great man. Remember the scripture says about him. The man Moses was very humble, more than all who were in the face of the earth. That's big. And in Deuteronomy he says, but since then, okay, that's after his death, since then there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. To him was given so much, but so much was expected. Remember what Jesus told Pontius Pilate? Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greatest sin. Right? John 19:11, referring to the religious leaders. Yet both Pilate and they sent Yeshua to the cross. But the difference is that the religious leader had a greater revelation, not Pilate, so they have the greater sin. See where he's going? This is why in the New Testament, on the requirement of the leaders of the body of the Messiah, we read that they must be, it says, without reproach. Really? How can you do that? 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of elder, he desires a good work. An elder must be blameless and above reproach. This is a huge requirement, but yet proportionate to the work the man is asked to do. And if one reads on the text of 1 Timothy, no one after this would want to be a leader, okay? No one. Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, none wanted to do the work. But the call was too powerful. They understood it was the Spirit's work. And of course, this speaks to all believers, not only to leaders. We today have the greatest revelation ever, that is of the Messiah, of his identity, of his power, and of his nature. What are we going to do with this? Is this revelation proportionate to the way we live, to the way we speak, to the way we think? This is where Numbers speaks to us today. You know, now many have seen this episode in the life of Moses as a tragedy because he could not get into the land. Many lamented, here's a man who worked all his life to bring the children of Israel into the land, but at the end, he fails himself to enter the land. You know, I don't think so, by the way. I don't think so. You know, when God told Moses in verse 12, you shall not bring this assembly into the land, Moses must somewhere have rejoiced, yes, rejoiced somewhere in one corner of his heart and said, Mazel Tov, finally, I'm out, right? Because it was hard for him all this time, right? Because at the end, a believer does not pass away. He goes to a place prepared by God, and Moses knew that. It was as if God told Moses, now you're coming home. Imagine the joy, right? And we know from Hebrews 11 that this is what he was expecting. That is the city in heaven. It's in Hebrews 11, 24, where we read, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he was only 40 years old there. And he already had this nostalgia of that better place which he knew, right? And at the age of 120, imagine, after the long hardship he endured in leading the children of Israel, he couldn't have received the better news. I can tell you this, okay? So in fact, you know that he did what he did after he received the news? I don't know if you know that, but he composed a song. The song of Moses. This we know from Deuteronomy 31, 32, right? This song is one of joy. It is his testament, so to speak, but it's one of joy and also a great advice to the children of Israel, for Moses was really a great leader. For in this song, we can feel his pain for the people as he goes over the history. And he does not complain about his fate, far from it. But he gives them a lot of advice. Let me tell you what he says even after he got news of his death. This is in Deuteronomy 32. Look what he says. End of his life. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and just and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. I want to ask you, does that sound like somebody who's angry or disappointed because he didn't get into the land? Not at all. And this is when we're coming to a great place in the life of Moses. The Lord did something out of this world for Moses, like he usually does, right? Well, he told Moses that he was not to go into the land. He nevertheless, you know that God gave him a personal tour of the land? This we find in Deuteronomy 34. This is what it says. It says, then Moses went up to the plain of Moab, to the Mount Nebo, on the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. This is where actually he was going to die. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Let me show you a map. So you see what that star is? This is where Moses actually stood. And here Moses was standing around there, and he saw the plains of Moab, Mount Nebo, and the top of Pisgah, where they were around he was. Then God showed him the Gilead as far as Dan. Where is that? It's up there. I mean, there's no way you can see that from where you are, by the way. Okay, there's a miracle here. And then God gives him more. He shows him Naphtali and Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, that... too much already, right? And then God gives, and when he gives, he gives. Okay, and then he says, look on your left. And he showed him the western sea, the south even, and the plain of Jericho and so on. Is it, you know, when God gives, he gives. Now, how could Moses, by the way, see such the vastness from where he was standing? It's impossible to see. But with God, all things are possible. I don't know if he gave him a super sight or he just brought them there. I don't know, but he saw all these things. And truly, Moses is not the only recipient of this type of great miracle. What he tells us is that God is a God of encouragement for everyone. That tells us that our great and awesome God who really values, he actually really values his workers. Not only did he give Moses an opportunity to see the fruit of his labor, but also to see the whole land better than if he was getting in, by the way. And this is where you understand this verse. Remember that verse, great verse in Psalm? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Jesus stood up when Stephen was coming up. I think he will stand up for each one of us when we come up there. And so we are all. I remember reading on one occasion a king summoned an eminent surgeon to perform a very serious operation upon him, and he told him, "You must not expect to treat me in the same rough manner that you treat the poor miserable ones at your hospital." So the doctor answered, "Yes, sir. Yes, every one of those miserable ones is a king in my eyes." That's nice, right? How important it is for us to realize that the soul of a rich, famous, or highly educated person is no more precious in the sight of God than one who is an ignorant beggar, if you want. We are all kings in the eyes of the King of Kings, right? This is how he gave us. To sum up, the miracle of the water from the rock follows a miracle, a series of miracles, all pointing to the Messiah. The rod of iron spoke of Jesus, if you remember, of Yeshua's priestly work and also of his position as mediator. Here, Aaron died. Who's going to take his place? He is sitting at the right hand of God. It is clear by this point that Aaron could not do the work. Then the ashes of the red heifer, which spoke of the sacrifice of the Messiah. These ashes purified everything and everyone like the Messiah does today. Call upon him and he will save you. While uncleanness is transferable, holiness, righteousness is not, but only if you call on Yeshua. Today we have seen the water from the rock, which speaks of the provision of God, the rock. This is our Lord, strong, immovable, yet he is also a life giver. Perhaps when Moses hit it twice in frustration, this may have pointed to the Messiah persecution, which was done in incomprehensible anger and indignation of the people. Yet he feeds them. He sustains them even today. The next miracle is even more intense. We'll see next week. The pole with the serpent of bronze, which saves the people if they just look at it. This typifies so well the salvation we have, the Messiah. Just accept him as your personal savior. And this is where salvation is. And there's one more, a great prophecy of his coming, which says a star shall come out of Jacob. The Magi knew about this, right? This speaks of especially his second coming, when everything will come back as they were in the first 10 chapters of Numbers. Remember, order, harmony, love, and when God was dwelling in the midst of the congregation. And so we have in these five signs, five, number of grace, remember, five, the story of the Messiah, a story of grace, and thank God for, we all need salvation. We all need this salvation. Now to conclude, as the Israelites were about to enter the land, Moses gave them a great advice. This is in Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. They are some of the most encouraging words we find in the scriptures. Here we find the seven steps of protection, right? Be strong. There are many synonyms for the word strong, okay? This one is among the most powerful. It speaks of courage and of victory. It's translated to prevail, to be courageous. The second one, good courage. That means to be firm. It is used to harden something. This one speaks of the maturity in the Lord. The third one, do not fear. Do not be terrified. Do not dread. There's nothing to fear when the Lord is with you. And all of this is possible in the rest of the verse, which says, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. With the Lord, all things are possible. And Paul puts it so well in Romans 8. He says, what then shall we say of these things? If God is with us, who can be against us? Eh? Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we are touched. We are amazed by the power of your word. I can't wait, Lord, for the time when we'll be face to face with you. We understand, Lord, that the angels are always saying, holy, holy, holy. And Lord, we can begin to say this just by contemplating your character, your love, your grace that we see in your word. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all.